Let's pray together. Father, you alone are holy, and all wisdom comes from you. Lord, we pray that you would so humble us before your righteousness that Christ would be all the more precious to us. Lord, we pray that you would transform us because of our experience of your holiness and the good news of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make it so that we are not critical people, but people who rejoice in you. We pray that you would make it so that we are not proud people, but people who are humble before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it so that we are not cowards, but people who are courageous, because we know that the night has been won, that Christ has risen. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with gospel hope, gospel-empowered love, and gospel faith to believe what the scriptures teach. We ask that you do all these things, and we pray that you would cause good fruit to spring up all through our lives as a result of them. And we pray it in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 this morning. And we will be looking at verses 15 through 18. So the final paragraph, the final section of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as I begin, I want to draw your attention to the last line of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18, where Solomon writes, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." I have a dear friend who is sometimes afflicted with exactly what this verse feels. And because of his great learning and his moral acuity, Denny will sometimes exclaim, "What is wrong with you people?" And it's glorious. I mean, it's exactly what Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 18 is articulating. There's a vexation at folly, and we are surrounded with folly. And there is pain at madness, pain in response to lunacy. That's what madness is. Insanity, crazy ways of thinking. That's exactly what Solomon is describing here. And the question that confronts us, I think, in this series of verses 15 through 18, is, can it be remedied? Can it be fixed? So here's the question before us, I think, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Can human wisdom save the world? Can human wisdom restore us to the Garden of Eden and make it like it was before the entrance of sin and death, before the judgment of God made it so that, in the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 20, the world was subjected to futility? Can human wisdom do anything about this? And what we're going to see in these verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, is Solomon saying, no, the answer to that question is no. Human wisdom cannot restore the Garden of Eden. Human wisdom, as wise as Solomon was, he cannot fix the world. That I think is what he's articulating here. And that communicates to us that we need a Savior greater than Solomon. We need a Savior greater than any man who has ever lived. You won't be surprised when I tell you that I think verses 15 through 18 is a chiasm. And I think that you can see that verse 15 is presented in your text as a proverb. It's indented and it's sort of presented like a poetic line. And verse 18 is also presented like a proverb. It too is indented. So these two proverbs, these two poetic statements in verses 15 and 18, they frame this section. And we saw last week how verses 1 through 3 and verses 12 through 14 clearly frame the previous section. And then at chapter 2, verse 1, we have kind of a new point of departure. So he's going to start off in kind of a new direction. And I think that clearly identifies verses 15 through 18 as a unit for us. The way this is going to break down, I think, in verse 15, the proverbial information that Solomon is going to communicate is that the world has been made crooked and it can't be straightened. It cannot be straightened. And there are things now lacking from the world that can't even be enumerated because we can't even identify what it is that is lacking. And that's going to be answered. Verse 15 is going to be answered by the proverb in verse 18, where Solomon communicates that the wiser you grow, the more vexed you become. And the more you understand, the more knowledge you gain, the more pain you feel. And I think what he's getting at is, you know, the more skillful you get at living, I think that's what wisdom points to, the more frustrating it is to see people not exercising skill in their lives. And then the more you understand what clear, logical thinking that is true and that is straightforward and that is sound, the more that becomes evident to you, the more painful it is to see people leave soundness for insanity. So that's kind of the beginning and end. The world is fallen, and there's frustration and vexation as a result of it. And then look at verse 16, and notice how it says, the beginning of the verse says, I said in my heart. And what he says here in the first part of verse 16 is that basically, he has grown wiser than all who were before him. And we'll talk about on what basis he says that in just a moment. For right now, I want to draw your attention to the last sentence of verse 17, where he says, I perceived. And, you know, these are synonymous statements. To say something in your heart is to perceive it. And so it's like the statement, I said in my heart, I've acquired all this wisdom, I've surpassed everyone before me. And then he says, I perceive that this was but a striving for the wind. In other words, it's like breath. It's like trying to capture a breeze as it blows by. You can't get your hands on it. And then in the middle of this unit, there are going to be two statements, the second half of verse 16 and the first part of verse 17, where he speaks of his heart and wisdom and knowledge. So if you look there at 16b, the second part of verse 16, he says, my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And then at the first part of verse 17, he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom, knowledge and wisdom there, and to know madness and folly. And we'll talk about what he's getting at in these statements. But to begin, I just want you to see this structure. And I think what he's communicating is that the world has been subjected to futility, and the wisest man ever, he himself, though he increased in wisdom as a result of his hard work, it was just striving for the wind. And all it produced was more vexation and pain. Isn't that a joyful, encouraging message? Well, I think that there's truth here that he's communicating. And I think that really what he's pushing his audience to conclude has to do with what we read in Psalm 24. You know, Psalm 24 was written by Solomon's father, David. And you remember, as Randall read those words, there's this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And it's almost as though Solomon or David is asking, who is going to be the king? And now Solomon, it's like he comes along and says, well, I was the wisest king. I surpassed all the kings that preceded me. And the Lord told Solomon in 1 Kings 3, that he would be greater than all who would come after him. And it's like he's saying, I'm not the King of Glory. We're still looking for that King of Glory who's going to be able to approach those ancient doors and have them lift up their heads and be flung open. And so I think in essence here, Solomon is saying, I'm not the one who's going to take us back to the Garden of Eden. I'm not the one who's going to bring about the new heaven and new earth. Now let me say a word about how this book works and what I think is going on in the context of the book. So I've drawn attention to the way that, for instance, in 1:1, the words of the preacher are answered by the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the word, we could translate it. And so I think that signals that 1:1 and 12:9 through 14 are to be read together. And then 1:2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or breath of breaths, says the convener or the assembler, all is breath. And then you have that again in 12:8. Breath of breaths, says the one who brings everyone together. All is breath, something like this. And then we looked last week at how there are all these points of contact between 1:3 through 14 and 12:1 through 8. You know, and in 1:3 through 14, the sun rises, and then in 12:1 through 8, the sun goes dark. And then the eye is not satisfied by seeing in 1:3 through 14, and those who look through the windows are dimmed in 12:1 through 8. So there are all these points of contact, and I want to suggest to you that it seems the statement in 11:7 through 10 corresponds to 1:15 through 18, particularly on this point of vexation. Again, in 1:18, he says, in much wisdom is much vexation. And then look at what he says in 11:10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. It's actually a different Hebrew word for pain, but it's synonymous with the word for pain there in 1:18. So I think that Solomon has set this up so that 1:15 through 18 is answered by 11:7 through 10. And that actually helps us because it's as though he's saying, contemplate wisdom and be pained by it, but then move past it and put that vexation and pain away. And as he says there, rejoice, O young man, 11:9, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, I think walk in God's ways. Walk in such a way, enjoy your life in such a way that at the judgment you won't be condemned. I think that's what he's urging. And so I think there's a kind of answer to this section, 1:15 through 18, at the end of the book. I think Solomon has not only made it so that the beginning and the end of the book is to be read together, but I think he's also signaled that there are subunits within the book by means of repeated phrases and language. And I want to draw your attention to the way that I think the first unit of the book is going to run through chapter 3, verse 15. And then I think at 3:16, there's going to be a kind of new point of departure, a new section of the book. And so I want to invite you to consider the points of contact between the first unit, 1:3 through 14, and the last unit of the first section, 3:9 through 15. So look, for instance, at 1:3, where it says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He comes back to that question in 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? And then in 3:13, he also speaks of, he says, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And that phrase, in all his toil, exact same phrase from 1:3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's the exact same Hebrew phrases. And then also what you have in 1:9 and 10, if you look at 1:9, what has been is what will be. And then a little bit later in the verse, he says, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And then look at what he says in 3:15. Here too, he says, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So there's a kind of restatement of these phrases, and then a development of them when he restates them. And then look also at, there's more here, but I just want to draw your attention to 1:13, where he says in the middle of that verse, he says, "It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." And look at 3:10, where basically he says almost the exact same thing. He says, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." And so that first unit and that last unit of the first section, these are bookending this section. And I think that some of the conclusions that we draw from this is that we shouldn't conclude that the author is speaking as like a cynical skeptic, in part because of what he's going to say at the end of this unit. And he's going to say, for instance, in 3:11, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And so, yes, he concludes that all is breath, but he also concludes everything's beautiful in its time. And yes, he concludes the wise and fool are both going to die. And he's going to say things like, "So I hated life. This really frustrated me." I think he's sort of expositing that idea of, in much wisdom, there's much vexation. But he's also going to say, at the end of this section, in 3:12, "I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." So yeah, wise and fool are both going to die, but you should still do good as long as you live. That's not skeptical. And then he affirms at the end of 3:15, "God seeks what has been driven away." I think that the conclusion of this unit, 3:9 through 15, shows that this author is positively hopeful, full of faith. And what he says in this book is in keeping with the teaching of the rest of the Old Testament. And I think, really, you have to see the literary structure of the book to see how his thought is moving and how he's making these points. So if I'm correct, and I mean, I think the repetition of these statements is a strong indication, if I'm correct that 1:3 through 14 is matched by 3:9 through 15, this would also suggest that 1:15 through 18, the passage we're looking at today, is going to be matched by 3:1 through 8. So if we consider what he says here in 1:15 through 18, it's almost like there's an on the one hand, 1:15 through 18, on the other hand, 3:1 through 8. So on the one hand, 1:15, wisdom cannot straighten out what is bent or supply what is lacking. And 1:18, the wiser you get, the more frustrated you are with life. But on the other hand, 3:1, wisdom enables you to see, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And again, on the one hand, wisdom is not going to enable you to renew the Garden of Eden, 1:15 through 18. But on the other hand, wisdom is going to see, enable you to see, 3:2 through 8, that there is a time for all of these opposite things. 3:2 through 8, there's a whole series of all these things that are opposites of one another. And the wise man recognizes there's a time for each of these. So as I say, I think that, in a sense, 3:1 through 8 is meant to respond to 1:15 through 18. That brings us to our passage, and I want to suggest that this first statement in 1:15 is communicating that the world has been subjected to futility. So if we look at 1:15, I'm just going to read the ESV here. It says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." And it's a very terse statement. Anything unnecessary has been eliminated. Even some things that would help us to understand what the author is talking about have been eliminated. Like, scholars, many of them, are at a loss as to what he means that has been bent, and what he's referring to about what might be lacking. And so you get all these suggestions. One scholar I read suggests that when he speaks of what is bent, he's talking about twisted ways of thinking. Another scholar suggested that because he's just referenced the wind in verse 6, blowing to the south and going around to the north and so forth, he's talking about the bentness of the twisting winds on creation. Well, I think that those who are moving in the right direction are those who take their cues from the reuse of the terms bent and straighten together elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. And that happens together in chapter 7, verse 13. In Ecclesiastes 7:13, Solomon writes, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" These are the same terms, make straight and make crooked, that we have in 1:15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And I think that suggests that what he's talking about when he says what is crooked is actually what God has made crooked. And then we also get help from the use of this term to make crooked elsewhere in the Bible. And I'm not going to read all the instances of this. I'll just tell you that this word is often used to refer to things that are either immoral or unjust. And so I think when Solomon speaks of what is crooked, he's talking about the immorality and the injustice in the world. And in 7:13, he's going to say, who can make straight what God has made crooked? And this is one of those pieces of the teaching of Ecclesiastes that makes people say, oh, this book is unorthodox, because this book is attributing the world's injustice and the world's immorality to God making those things crooked. And here again, I want to suggest, if that's what the book was teaching, I don't think believing people would have accepted into their canon of scriptures. So I think we need to look for an understanding of what he's saying that would fit with their belief in God and their trust in God's righteousness. And honestly, I think it's easy to find. It's ready to hand. It's the understanding that Genesis 1:31, God made everything very good. Genesis 3:1 through 8, man sinned. Genesis 3:9 through 19, God judged the world and subjected it to futility. And when that happened, God sovereignly bent the world, so to speak, as a result of which, yeah, there's a lot of injustice and immorality in the world. But God is not doing the injustice. He is ultimately the one who has judged the world and made it so that these things are in the world. And believers trust him that he's going to make all that right one day. And I would argue that we see indications that Solomon thinks God's going to make all that right one day. All these places where he speaks of judgment, all these places where he says, I know that it's going to be well for those who fear God, and it's not going to be well for those who don't fear God. So that's what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking in 1:15 when he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. He's talking about God's subjection of the world to futility after man brought sin and death into the world. So I think what he's saying here when he says what is crooked cannot be made straight is something like fallen man cannot make the world like the Garden of Eden. This week we have a tape measure in our home. Maybe you've had an experience where the tape measure gets pulled out and for one reason or another it gets bent and creased. That thing is never going back together again. I mean, when that happens, that happened, and I said, just throw it in the trash. It's over. Same with a slinky, you know? If that slinky gets bent, there's no putting that slinky back so that it's nice and clean and straight and everything fits together again. And that's the nature of the world. There's no making it like the Garden of Eden again. This book is going to say later, the same word for made straight is going to show up over in chapter 12, verse 9, when we read, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Literally, making straight many proverbs with great care. So Solomon, by his wisdom, can make straight the proverbs, but he can't make straight the world. And I think that's what's being communicated here. for all his wisdom, Solomon can't straighten out the world itself. The second line there in verse 15, what is lacking cannot be counted. I think that Paul in Romans 3:23, this is why we had Romans 3:23 as our call to worship today. I think that Paul is communicating something along the lines of what Solomon is communicating here. In that verse, he says, all have sinned, and we might translate it, and are falling short of the glory of God. The idea is that when God made man in his image and likeness, there's this rabbinic tradition that Adam before the fall, he radiated with a glory that was 10 times brighter than the sun. And then after sin, what's lacking in the manifestation of the character of God in the image bearer, it can't be enumerated, but we know it's gone. We can't put our finger on what's missing, what's lacking, on how the face is not shining like Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain, but it's gone. We know it's gone. What is lacking cannot be counted. One scholar, in response to this verse, he says, quote, all people, even the wise, will have to be content with this unavoidable deficiency. In the face of the world's mysteries, the wise will be no different from fools after all. The wise can't make the world like Eden, and the wise can't restore to man the glory lost as a result of sin. So let me offer you an application that I think will actually help you to enjoy your life and embrace the positive conclusion that we're going to see in Ecclesiastes as we go through, and will make you able to enjoy God's good gifts to you. So here's how I think you should apply Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15 to your life. Calibrate your expectations to the fallenness of the world. Calibrate your expectations to the fallenness of the world. You won't re-enter Eden by your piety. You won't open the ancient doors and cause them to be lifted up by your righteousness or your success in pursuing a holy life any more than Solomon was able to by his wisdom. And if you spend your life expecting to live in the Garden of Eden, you will spend your life vexed and pained and frustrated and miserable. And that's not what Solomon wants for you. That's not what the Lord wants for you. Calibrate your expectations to the fallenness of the world. Next, as we move into this prose section, I think what Solomon is basically going to say here is that he was the wisest man ever to live, and he was always increasing and abounding in wisdom as a result of his devotion to these things. And this just stresses the point that he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it, and you won't be able to either. So look with me at verse 16, where he says here, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Now, I think that Solomon can make a statement like this because of what God said to him in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, in verse 12, the Lord says to Solomon, he says, I now do according to your word. And in 3:9, Solomon had asked for the ESV translates it, an understanding mind. Literally, the language is a hearing heart. Solomon had asked for a hearing heart. And the Lord says in 3:12, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise, the ESV has a wise and discerning mind, but literally, the Hebrew is a heart of wisdom and understanding. So the Lord gives Solomon a heart of wisdom and understanding. And then he says, there in 3:12, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. It's like the Lord is saying to Solomon, you are going to surpass all of humanity prior to you. And you're going to be so great in wisdom that all the people who are going to come after you, nobody's going to touch you. Nobody's going to be near you in your wisdom and understanding. You will surpass them all. And on that basis, on the basis of God's word to him, Solomon writes here in Ecclesiastes 1:16, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. J- just to say a word about how we think about this. So Solomon lived around 970 BC. The book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, was written after the exile, because the last event in 2 Kings is the exile of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people from the land. The exile happened in 586 BC. So here's what I would propose. Solomon knows the content of 1 Kings chapter 3 because he experienced the event. And then he records this, and the author of Kings, he knows not only the story of the event, but he also knows what Solomon said. And what both the event and what Solomon said about himself influence the way the author of Kings tells the story in 1 Kings chapter 3. And that brings us to the first of the two-part center of this unit in the last line of verse 16, where he says here, "And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Another way to translate this would be to say, my heart saw abounding wisdom and knowledge. I think what he's saying is, everywhere I turned, I saw more. Maybe you've had an experience where you develop some expertise in an area, and maybe it's engines or maybe it's software, and you feel like your insight is just continually growing. And every time you work with this thing again, you understand it more deeply. And you see farther into how things work. And you feel like you've got more and more skill in this endeavor. I think that's basically what Solomon is saying. The more he looked at life, the more he looked at the scriptures, the more he understood. His heart saw abounding wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and knowledge. In these statements, Solomon, I think, is reflecting on the outcome of the quest he set for himself back in 113. If you look back at that verse, he tells us in 113, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And now he's telling us in the second half of 116, "My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to it, and I was successful," is basically what he's saying. His endeavors succeeded so that he became great and surpassed all before him in wisdom. But this also led him to discern the limits of what's possible, even for a wise and discerning heart. It enabled him to see what he says in 115. He could not make the world unbent. He could not make it uncrooked and sinless. He could not even begin to detail what the fallen world lacks now that it falls short of the glory of God. How do we apply this? I would suggest that we apply this by seeking to humble ourselves before God-inspired wisdom. You know, there's a temptation to come to the Bible and kind of put yourself over its statements. And you could be tempted to think, well, Solomon says he couldn't get us back into the Garden of Eden, but I still think I can do it. That is not the position of humility. The position of humility is the position that says, okay, I'm not getting back into the Garden of Eden. Teach me. Teach me. Let me learn from this book. Let me discern from this book, from this man who is wiser than I am, not only wiser than I am, but he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit, which I'm not. Let me tremble before the word of God. And also, I would say again, this book can teach us the depth of our need. Solomon, the greatest man who ever lived, who surpassed all before him, all who would come after him, couldn't pull it off. So what do we need? Again, we need a Savior greater than Solomon, one who can unbend the world, one who can make all things new. And that brings us to chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." Here again, heart, know wisdom at the start of verse 17, just like heart, wisdom, knowledge at the end of verse 16. And so I think, you know, this is right here at the center. And notice how in 1:17, he says basically what he had said in 1:13. 1:13, I applied my heart. 1:17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I think Solomon is basically saying, I'm going to translate it in the way that I would put it, he sought to obey Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, commands the king of Israel to write out a copy of the Torah, the law of Moses, in his own hand, and to keep it with him all his days so that his heart would not be lifted up his brothers. And I think Solomon is basically saying here, I did that. I sought to obey. I copied out the Torah. I studied it diligently, and I abounded in wisdom and knowledge. And the purpose of that is to experience what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 says. Deuteronomy 4, 6, the Lord tells Israel they should obey everything he's commanding them, and that will be their wisdom in the sight of the nations. So obedience to God's commands is wisdom. And I think Solomon is saying, I applied my heart to know wisdom and knowledge. Now, notice how we've got four terms here: wisdom, knowledge, madness, folly. And I think because the word for madness there in verse 17 has to do with the way people think, I think what Solomon has done is he's paired the two statements about thinking, knowledge and madness, one skillful, the other unskillful, and then he's bracketed those with two statements about acting. You can act with wisdom or you can act with folly. So I think this indicates that wisdom and folly pertain to how people act, and knowledge and madness pertain to how people think. So I think what Solomon is doing is saying, I contrasted these. I compared and contrasted ways of acting and ways of thinking. And as we move through the book, we're going to see that he's going to teach that there are ways of acting that are skillful, diplomatic, ingratiating, wise. And there are also ways of acting that are transgressive. They, you know, transgress the commandments. They're destructive, they're dishonoring, and they're foolish. Similarly, there are two different kinds of thinking. One way of thinking reflects the truth. It's logical. It's clear. Another way of thinking is founded on things that are not true, delusions. And then illogical conclusions are pursued, and the thinking is all clouded and confused. The first way of thinking aligns with faith in God and the teaching of the Bible. The other way of thinking aligns with a refusal to believe in God, a rejection of the Bible's teaching, no fear before the Lord, and no desire to walk in his ways. And this word for madness, you know, it's very interesting. I want to, maybe somebody here that's studying Hebrew will do more research on this. I think this is really interesting. It's based off this Hebrew word halal, which is used in some cases for the shining of the new moon. And it seems that what they're saying is that somebody who's mad has been moonstruck. We have the same expression in English based on the Latin term lunar, which has to do with the moon, and someone who is a lunatic is somebody that's been moonstruck. And so I'd be interested to know if indeed these two expressions are deriving from the same way of thinking. It seems to be the case. If you want to pursue this further, you can start with the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament from which I got this information. And then you can just, you know, chase the paper trail through the research. Some interpreters of Ecclesiastes think that the author of this book embraces the kind of thinking that he calls lunacy. I think that for Solomon, lunacy is unbelieving, skeptical cynicism. This book does not teach lunacy. It is insane to refuse to trust God. It is lunacy to reject the Bible's teaching. It's madness to decide, well, the Bible teaches me to live like this, but I'm going to live like that. And that's what Solomon is arguing. You shouldn't pursue madness and folly. You should pursue wisdom and knowledge. Look at the last statement of verse 17 there. I perceive that this also is but a striving for the wind. Now he's going to explain in verse 18 why this is but striving for the wind. But we've already seen in verse 15 that part of the reason this is striving for the wind is because it can't do the job. It can't make the world into Eden, and it can't restore the glory that is lost. In fact, it can't even identify what's missing about the glory. So, to apply these statements in verse 17, I would encourage you to accept your limitations, recognize your human limitations, recognize the limitations of what you can accomplish, and enjoy what God has given you. And these statements about enjoying what God has given you, they recur all the way through the book. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, chapter 7, verse 10, 9, 7 through 10, 11, 7 through 9. I'm just going to take you to 1, chapter 5, and I want to read what Solomon says in verses 18 through 20. He says here, "Behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun." So, you know, the question in 1:3, what advantage is there, or what gain do you have from all the toil? Here he's saying, basically, you have the opportunity to enjoy it. You should enjoy it. Enjoy the toil. And then he goes on, for this is his lot. I think the idea is, this is God's gift to you if you can do this. Verse 19, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." It's the gift of God if you can embrace your limitations and enjoy what you have. Verse 20, "For he will not remember the days, he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Won't be troubled about the past. Won't be troubled about the way it's not like the Garden of Eden. Won't be agonized about the future. God keeps him busy with the joyful task and with the ability to enjoy the task. I think that's what Solomon is commending here. Even though it's striving for the wind, you have the opportunity to enjoy. And now he explains in verse 18, it's striving for the wind at the end of verse 17 because, verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. If I'm correct, and I think the way that the words are used there in verse 17, wisdom being paired with folly and madness being paired with knowledge, in much wisdom is much vexation. I think this is getting at the way that if you really know how to do something, and then you watch people who don't really know how to do it, it's kind of frustrating. That's not how you do that. Let me show you how to do that. And a lot of times, people don't want to be shown. And they're not interested that you know what you're doing. They want to do it for themselves. And that too is vexing. And then again, knowledge, you know, people that are committed to the truth, and they're committed to logic, and they want clear statements and clear conclusions. It's really painful when people believe false things. And then they make illogical arguments, and then they cling to those false conclusions. That's agonizing to us. So skillful acting is vexed by unskillful acting. Skillful thinking is pained by unskillful thinking. And again, I would ask, how do we respond to this? How do we grow in response to the teaching of these passages? Well, again, I would say we want to read 1:15 through 18, across from 3:1 through 8. Everything's beautiful in its time. And then we want to read 1:15 through 18, across from 11:7 through 9. And we want to hear Solomon say, remove vexation from your heart. Live your life pursuing joy in God, aware of the coming judgment, and try to put that vexation away. But ultimately, I would say, we must hope in Christ. his skillful actions avoided all sin, and he's not vexed with us. That's remarkable. His skillful thinking spoke truth that sets free, and he's not pained by our illogic. He loves us. His divine power defeated sin and death and sets in motion the world's unbending, so that what is lacking in the display of God's glory will be filled, every last bit of it. He can count it all. So we want to hope in him. And if you're here this morning and you're somebody who hasn't declared publicly your hope in Christ, your faith in him, we would urge you to do that. We would summon you to do that. We would call you to recognize Solomon couldn't open the gates of Eden. You can't either, but there is one who can. And he's the only way in. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for the King of Glory, Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. You are the King of Glory. And we praise you, Lord, that the New Testament, when it declares Jesus is Lord, is essentially declaring Jesus is Yahweh. We praise you for our Savior, the one greater than Solomon, who opens the ancient doors, who calls them to lift up their heads, the gates to your presence. And Lord, we rejoice to be those who seek your face, the generation of those who seek you. Father, we pray that you would teach us wisdom by this passage. Help us to embrace our limitations. Help us to calibrate our expectations to the fallenness of the world. And help us always to hope in Christ. Amen.